blessed us. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for bringing us here this evening, and we thank thee for your goodness to us. And I do especially thank thee for the love that you showed to us when you came down to die on the cross to forgive us our sins. And Lord, I do pray that you will be with each one here this evening. I do pray that you will help us as we seek to worship you and seek to hear your word and study your word. And Lord, I do thank thee also for the time that some of us young people had on the Banner of Truth conference, Lord. And we pray that you will be with us and help us as we seek to tell the others what was said in that conference. And Lord, I do thank thee for giving us this day, and I do thank thee for the weather that you have blessed us with. Lord, you are so good to us, Lord, and help us to remember that you love us, Lord, and remember that what you have done for us. Help us to continually have in our minds what you have done for us on the cross, and to live aright for you. So, Lord, now we pray that you will take away all the thoughts of this world, and we pray that you will help us to have our minds quieted before you, Lord, and we pray that you will help us to take in your word and help us to worship you. We pray all these things for Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to read from verse 1 to 11 of John chapter 12. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil, spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but for me, you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Right, I'm just going to ask Dan now to come up and give a brief overview of what we heard and what we did on the weekend of Banner. Then after Dan's done 10 minutes or so of a brief overview, I'm going to speak on what Conrad Pomeroy spoke on Sunday morning. So the majority of what I speak on will be what he said. So thanks, Dan, for coming up now.
It says 10 minutes, I'm trying to squeeze 5 hour sermons into 10 minutes.
Go on.
Bear with me. Just before I start, the reason I chose... that last hymn is because I think it sums up, and I think really much I think it sums up what we learn about Banner. I mean, we always come back extremely encouraged from Banner. Nothing about it, obviously, only God's grace and his healing in us. But on the way home from Banner, we spent about 2 hours trying to sing hymns. So I was trying to remember the verses and then sing hymns. So if you go out here tonight singing just one hymn, we'll feel that you've been inspired to sing a little bit like we were. I mean, if you just listen to the words of that last hymn, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea." Remember this when we come to prayer. "A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lived and pleads for me, and he never deserves us, he ever lives and ever pleads for us. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free." I mean, great substitution there. "For God the just has satisfied, not just maybe, satisfied, wholly satisfied, to look on Jesus and find us as our shield. Right. First of all, I think we'd all of us that went would like to say thank you to the church because you paid for half the cost for us to go to Hannah, which it's expensive for us to follow it, but what it is for a weekend is quite useful. Thank you very much for sending us. It is a great encouragement. I'm going to try and bring just a few thoughts from prior meetings. Like I say, there's a meeting on Friday evening, but we don't usually make up for that one, unfortunately. There's four sandwiched between coffee, lunch, and a bit of football or other recreation on Saturday, and then two meetings and a question time on Sunday. So it's quite a long weekend. It's quite intensive, and I didn't get all the notes, so I'm trying to do something from memory tonight. So you might keep up with me if I go a bit fast or slow down. I think if I go a bit slow. The first message I want to speak to you about is Saturday morning's one from Conrad Conway. Entitled it, How Much Are You Loved? Call to Meditation. And it was based on 1 John 4, verse 10. I'll just read that verse to you. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, like we're saying about. Beloved, God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, everyone likes to know that they feel, everyone likes to feel loved, to know that they're loved, because it helps with the trials of this life, doesn't it? It's nice to know we're loved on this earth, because it helps us get through the bad times. I mean, how much more so would it be nice to be loved by God then, because it helps us through any trial. Conrad focused on meditation. Conrad, by the way, is a pastor up in Dundee. He focused on meditation to start with. And he reminded us that everyone rushes around so much today, we all do it, don't we? So much is so busy, maybe we don't leave enough time for meditation. He said it even creeps into the church, and we can see it, can't we? Sometimes we rush things when maybe we shouldn't, when we should maybe spend more time before God and understanding what He teaches. We need to remember time to be with God. We need to learn His word. He's the illustration of a jeweller holding up a diamond, and he would rotate it in his fingers, and he'd look at every single shade, every single face. And that's how much we should look at the word of God. We should look at it from every angle. We should make our own interpretation of it. We should spend time just rotating it, looking over it. He went on to state a few points. The first point is titled, The Source of God's Love. The Source of God's Love. Now, God loved us first. That's the source. We didn't love Him, did we? God first loved us. It's in His nature to love unconditionally. John 15, verse 16, says that we can't please God. John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and anointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whoever you ask, that whatever you ask, say, the Father in my name, He may give you. So we can't please God, and He loved us first. I mean, how humbling is that? That God loved us despite us not even deserving. He loves us spontaneously. The second point was the character of God's love. And God represents faithfulness. God is faithful. God is faithfulness. He reminded us about this, about looking back at the people of Israel when they disobeyed God. He made a covenant to take them into the promised land, and He didn't back out of that. He followed it through despite His anger against the people and what the people had done. So God's character is faithful. The content of God's love as well. Who does it seek love? God seeks nothing else to place His love on other than us. He's satisfied with us. Remember the word in that hymn? Satisfied. Satisfied with the what Jesus did on the cross. He's satisfied to love us. Like a husband to love his wife, like we're taught there in the Bible. That's the content of the character of God's love. The magnitude of God's love. Can we understand? Can we understand, the full length, the full height, the full depth, the full breadth, every dimension? Can we understand it? No, we can never understand the magnitude of God's love. Just like children, young children, you might take them to the beach and they might play in the shallow of the sea. Now they might look out and just see this big ocean, they don't understand it, they don't know what's out there, but they can see this vast expanse, this sense of water. But they're just on the shore. That's exactly what we're like. We can't understand the magnitude of God's love. That's how much He loves us, how great He loves us. Notice the word I use there, us, the object of God's love. He loved us, the unchanging, pure, holy God loved us, creatures of dust, who are constantly going astray, yet He still loves us and continues to love us. quite helpful to use the illustration of him standing in the gap. I mean, I remember when I was being convicted of my sin 7 years ago. That's one of the things that really struck me. That God has spanned that massive gap between us and himself. He doesn't have to love us. He's chosen to love us. That's amazing. We should try and respect the Lord. We can't repay it, but we should remember that he doesn't have to love us. He chooses to. We need to remember our unworthiness. If the greatest command is to love God, then what's the greatest sin? Not to love God. So, when we speak about that a little bit more often, I certainly should. How often do we say thank you? Too often we're ungrateful grumblers. It shouldn't be like that. We should be thankful in every situation we find ourselves. The manifestation of God's love. He's made his love clear for us. He hasn't left us guessing in the Bible. The Bible is very clear about who he sets his love on. God has given us the gift of his Son. It's exactly what we needed. He doesn't just give us anything, he didn't just do anything. He gave us exactly what we needed, which is the gift of his Son. The desire God's love. So great that he wants us to enjoy life with him forever. We're not just saved from hell, it's not just a negative, we're invited into heaven. This great place, he wants us to be with him forever, not just on this earth. And it's a great conviction to think of the words that will be asked, what did you do with my Son? So whilst we're on this earth, what did we do with Jesus? What did we do personally in our lives? What did we do about witnessing to others? What did you do with my Son? That was the point that Comrade Conway raised on a call to meditation. There's a man there called Mark Johnston, who's from church in Camberwell in London, and he took a subject that is a bit more complicated, and I'm trying to remember a bit more from memory on this one. The subject is called, Is Christianity True? It's from 1 Corinthians 15. Is Christianity True? He said, how about the question, does it work? Could we replace that title of that sermon with, does Christianity work? As opposed to, is Christianity true? And said, we can't use those words, we shouldn't use those words, because plenty of other people, plenty of other faiths or religions, we claim that theirs works as well. So it's not a good question to say, does it work? Because it's not provable. Because many people say, oh, our religion does ask it as well. So it's not true. So the better question is Christianity true? Not, does it work? He raised three points. There's the facts of history, and we've had various people come here talk to us about creation, etc. About the facts that we can find through history, about the scrolls that are being found and the evidence. There's facts that tell us that Christianity is true. Second point, eyewitness testimony. In the Bible, we read about the eyewitness testimony of those that saw Jesus, those that lived with Jesus, those that were there at the time. So there's an eyewitness testimony, and there's so many facts proving that the Bible is true as well. The third point is about eternal destiny. I just want to read in verse 6 because it helps understand it rather than just amazing. From 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 to 19, just a few verses. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified to God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. But if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So it tells us there that our hope isn't just in this life. Our hope goes far beyond this life, far beyond this world. So we have eternal destiny proving to us, Christianity is true. God wants us and loves us for eternity. That's just three quick points. If anyone wants to get a bit more like that, if you're making notes, then ask me after. Ian Murray is, I believe, the co-founder of Band of Truth from about 950 years ago, I think, something like that. Quite a long time. The Band of Truth, mainly, their main task is publishing Christian books and literature. He spoke to us about why read the Bible, why should we read the Bible, why is the Bible there, why should we read it. He raised four points, I think, about why read the Bible. Why read the Bible? God speaks to us through the Bible. God speaks in his Bible. God has spoken, and it's been recorded. The Spirit has recorded this through men, through history. God speaks to us through the Bible. What other better reason can there be other than this first one to read the Bible? God speaks to us through the Bible. The second point why read the Bible is it holds invaluable knowledge. The Bible holds invaluable knowledge. We can't live without the Bible, really, can we? It's our basic instructions for living. I think I've once done a definite on this, basic instructions before leaving Earth, B-I-B-L-E. It holds invaluable knowledge about the basic instructions for living on this Earth. The Bible isn't trivial. The scriptures make us wise unto salvation, don't they? Because we can all, as Christians, look to the Bible and say that verse helped us when we were being convicted. The Bible makes us wise unto salvation. That's why we should read it, and I should encourage others to read it. And I'm really speaking to myself quite today about that. Third point, it proves that there's something in opposition to the scripture. So why should we read the Bible? It proves that there's something in opposition to the scripture. We need to understand that no one's born with a natural appetite for scripture. People don't want it. I'm sure we didn't want it. I know I didn't want it when I was young. And people aren't born with a natural appetite for scripture. So we need to read it because it teaches us about the opposition that there is. There's constant warfare between Christians and the God of this age, the God of this world, isn't there? And that's what the Bible tells us about. It tells us about the God of this age, how we should deal with them. Fourth point, so we've had God speaks through the Bible, that's one. It holds invaluable knowledge, and it proves that there's opposition to scripture that we need to learn about and understand. The fourth point, it gives us a test to discern between true and false. How can we ourselves know? We can't ourselves know the difference between true and false, can we? We need the Bible. We need God's guidance, basically, don't we? Whether it's through the Bible or the parts of God. We need God's guidance, because we can't discern true and false. That's why we should pray about things so it gives us a test to discern between true and false. Now, there's plenty of people, Ian Murray raised the example, there's plenty of people in this world that have tried writing books to help people live in this life in a quest for truth, a quest of truth. But have any of those books ever produced better lives or good results? Most of these people that gave us examples of, I can't remember all their names, are people that went on in their lives to be very miserable, very unhappy. So they tried writing a book to help other people, and these people weren't happy at all. The Bible does change lives. The Bible has changed lives. The Bible's changed our lives. That's why we should read the Bible. That's what Ian Murray spoke about. This one is possibly one that I found the most helpful. And I won't say too much on it because I might reserve some points to do a Bible study another time. It's by Al Martin, and Al Martin is American. He's in the Church of America. I can't remember the name or where. He spoke on a parable in Matthew 13, verse 44. One verse, and I'm always amazed at how these preachers can get so much out of one verse. It's amongst a lot of parables in Matthew 13 that Jesus spoke when he went off the shore into the boat, I believe. Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And for joy over it, goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So just go over that again, it's very literal. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure that's hidden in a field. A man finds it, and he hides it again. For joy, it's joyful that he's found it, he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field that he's hidden it in again. That's the parable, it's called the parable of the pearl of great price. And Al Martin spoke to us about this. He went over those basic facts that I just did in a bit more detail. Then he spoke about the central truth of that parable. What's that parable teaching us? It's not teaching us that Jesus isn't saying that the kingdom's truth should be kept from men. So he hid it hidden, and it was hidden in the first place. He's not saying that the kingdom's truth should be hidden from men. It's not reserved for smart people only, not reserved for tall people only, or anything like that. It's not reserved for the type of people. Jesus isn't saying that the kingdom's truth should be kept from men. That's not what the parable is teaching. It's also not teaching that heaven's treasure can be purchased without earthly money or works. Remember the parable? He goes away, sells everything that he has to get money, and then buys the field. It's not teaching that we can buy our way into heaven, or that we can buy the treasure that heaven offers. So, what can we say is the central truth? It's not either of those two things. The presence of Jesus Christ means the kingdom of heaven coming amongst them. He went on to say about the discovery of Christ's worth would make a sinner depart from all earthly things, keeping him from Jesus Christ joyfully. Did you notice the word joy in there? So, the discovery of the worth of Christ. When we discovered how much Christ was worth, we would have given anything. We did give anything. We weren't interested in this world anymore. Joyfully, the man in the psalm sold everything to go and purchase his field. So, joyfully, we should give everything up and go to Christ. Nothing is worth having instead of the treasure. I say the treasure because there is only one treasure, that treasure is Christ that we have found. Nothing is worth having instead of this man joyfully sold everything that he had. So that's the central truth of that parable. Now what's the crucial implications? The crucial implications, and I'll say this exactly as he said, it's very helpful for our master said. It exposes as false the notion that blessings of salvation can be had without accepting Christ on his terms. So we can't get the treasure unless we sell everything. We can't hold everything, raise money up in another way, and then buy the treasure. We have to accept Christ on his terms, which is to leave everything on this earth, and to have only that treasure without anything on this earth, to get the blessings of salvation. It exposes as false the notion that possessing Christ in his terms we will have a miserable life. It exposes as false the notion that possessing Christ in his terms we will have a miserable life. We desire happiness naturally, don't we, not pain. And the thing which stops a lot of people coming to Christ is that the devil tries to make them think that Jesus' way is pain and restriction and it's very claustrophobic. Just like he did with Eve, if you remember in the Old Testament, that's how it made Eve feel, which is why she wanted to take the fruit. So we desire happiness. So it exposes as false the notion that possessing Christ in his terms means we're having a small life. How did the man react when he found the treasure? With joy he left everything else. With joy. He wasn't going to have a miserable life with the joy that he was going to enjoy. He was joyful that he did away with all his worthless things because he now counted them worthless. Third point, last one, is it exposes as false the notion that we're in the kingdom of heaven if we're not appropriating Jesus Christ. And I had to spend a few minutes to get my head around this, speak to a few other people. Exposes as false the notion that we're in the kingdom if we're not appropriating Jesus Christ. We need to acquire the treasure. So the treasure is there, Christ is there, but we need to acquire it. We need to live for it. We need to be wholeheartedly living for and living in Christ. We need to appropriate Jesus Christ. So it exposes as false the notion that we're in the kingdom if we're not accepting, acquiring, appropriating Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4 shows that Satan blinds minds unless Jesus enlightens. So praise God, we can all thank him that he enlightened our minds tonight. That was our last pitch. One more. Sunday evening, looking out to Martin Sunday morning. This is another one from our Martin. A little bit more complicated, I found it. He entitled it, it's from Colossians 3, verse 1 to 10. And our Martin entitled this, A Message for Sincere or Serious Christians. He's trying to inspire everyone that was there to take it seriously. He starts by saying that a building, this building might have been a better time to take, but a building needs a secure framework and foundation. Every building needs that to stand. And then the other parts are bolted onto it. So you get a firm foundation or a firm frame. Everything else can be bolted onto it or into it. But you've got to have this solid core, solid foundation. Now then, we went on to say 3 points about this solid foundation. The basic principle, the first point, the basic principle of this foundation. It says that we must increasingly, the New Testament says that we must increasingly understand and believingly embrace who we are in Jesus Christ. So what we have become since becoming united with Christ, what we possess in him. So we must. The New Testament teaches us we must increasingly understand, read more, soak up the scripture. And I need to do it so much more. We need to believingly embrace, not just have it arms in, believingly embrace who we are in Jesus Christ, the treasures that we have in him, the treasures that he's gained for us. We are to do because we have become. That's how it comes out, the basic principle that the New Testament teaches us about the Christian faith. Now, the demonstrated principle. Our Martin is quite very clever man, and he talked about the indicatives and the imperatives of God's promises. Now, it took me an awful long time to get around this. God's promises are made up of indicatives and imperatives. It's an awful lot simpler than I explained. An imperative is a fact. So God's promise is made up of two things. So the indicative. The indicative of God's promise is a fact. It's a factual statement. What we were, maybe, what God has achieved for us. The imperative is the command to us based upon that fact. So God tells us something in the Bible, what we were, what we've become maybe, and then how we're to respond to that, a command to respond to that fact. couple of examples. So that's an indicative of the fact, the imperative is the command based on that fact. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12 to 20, we read that our body is purchased property of God. It's a temple of God. We become one with Jesus Christ. So our temple, our body is a temple of God. That's a fact. When we accept Jesus, when we become Christians, our body is purchased property. It becomes a temple of God. So that's the fact. That's what God's achieved for us. What are we to do based on that fact? The command is to flee fornication in verses 12 to 20 of 1 Corinthians 6. To flee fornication, like we're a bird, we should fly. We should have the Spirit in us. We're in Christ. So, our body's been purchased. We should flee fornication, flee the sins of this earth. We're a bird, fly from them, fly far from them, fly to God. So that's one example of the God's promise where it's a fact, backed up by command, indicative and imperative. Second example, Colossians 2, verse 20. Colossians 2, verse 20, and chapter 3, verse 1 of Colossians. We didn't only die with Jesus, this passage teaches us. This is the fact, remember. We didn't only die with Jesus, but we're raised with him also. And again, praise the Lord that Jesus didn't stay in the tomb. He was raised again. We didn't only die with Jesus, we're raised with him. And we're seated in the heavens. God's been to prepare a place for us in heaven. That's the fact. We've risen with Jesus Christ. That's the fact. It's God's promise. So what should we do with that promise? What's the command? We're to set our mind on things above. Colossians 2, 20 to 3, verse 1. It says we're to set our mind on things above. We're to put to death fornication, evil desire. Everything that we would naturally seek to do as humans on this earth, we're to put it to death. Because Jesus prepared a place for us in heaven. So it's an interesting thing. I've only two examples, and I'm sure there's plenty more, but I didn't have a chance to re-prepare with this. So it's just interesting to remember, when you're reading the Bible, look at God's promise, and look at it in a twofold way. Generally, the first part will be an indicative, indicates God's love, indicates something God has done for us, a fact. The imperative, something imperative, you have to do it, it's a command. You force them to do something, it's an imperative. So you're commanded to do something based on that fact. So think of a promise as an indicative and an imperative based on that. That's the demonstrated principle of the Christian faith, God's promises. Third point, we've had the basic principle, Christianity, the demonstrated principle, that God's promises, the principle applied. There's 4 points, very quickly now. 4 points about the principle applied. Be sure on biblical grounds that you're in Christ, otherwise you can't live the Christian life. Obviously, we're all sure of this, and it's just something to bear in mind when teaching others. Be sure on biblical grounds, not our own thought, that you're in Christ. That's principle 5.1. Point two. Pray for spiritual illumination and faith to believe what we are in Jesus. Now, this definitely applies to us. Pray for spiritual illumination when we read the Bible. Spiritual illumination, what do we do? Faith to believe what we are in Jesus Christ. We probably only partly comprehend what Jesus accomplished for us, what we are in Him. Jesus accomplished great things for us. We're to have faith to believe what we are in Jesus Christ. That's the second point of principle 5. Third point is to look for our identity and possessions. Jesus, when we read the Bible. So when we're reading, when we're looking at these promises, just remember, bear in mind, our identity and the possessions that we have because of what Jesus Christ has achieved. Look for the indicative. Look for the fact. I can do all things in Jesus. All things who strengthens me. Fourth and final point, my mark has to pick up, about this principle of Christianity applied. Fourth point is treasure the preaching, which explores what we possess in Jesus Christ. This is why we should be so thankful for Mark, Pastor Mark, the way he teaches us the scripture, the way that he does it simply that we can remember it and learn it, and we should pray that, I can try and remember it with my poor memory. Treasure the preaching, which explores what we possess in Jesus. That is a basic thing. That's the last point. I know it's very quickly, but that was the five before Mark does the next one. Sorry, I didn't.
Thanks, Ben. As you hear, we had to go through quite a lot on the banner, but it was very much a blessing to us. Now, I'd just like to read again from John chapter 12. And I'll just read a couple of verses this time. I think I'll read from verse 1 to 9. In 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany,
where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who had betrayed him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." So, Conor Pomeroy spoke on these verses. He titled his sermon, "How Much Will You Love?" and subtitled it, "A Call to Martyrdom." How much will you love? A call to martyrdom. You notice how his first sermon was titled, "How Much Are You Loved?" But this is "How Much Will You Love? A Call to Martyrdom." I'd just like to point out just a couple of things before I start. Jesus' love for us is far more than we could ever possibly love him. Jesus' love for us is far more than we can possibly ever love him. He loves us with a perfect love. And all the time we're down on earth, we're not perfect, and we cannot love him in the way he loves us. But, even though that's said, we should always aspire to love him the way he loves us. We should always aspire to it, because then we'll love him the best we can. And also, when he says call to martyrdom, he doesn't mean martyrdom in a way perhaps the Muslims do. Muslims see martyrdom as laying down their life, literally committing suicide for their cause. But one thing he did point out is that their zeal for their cause, their zeal for their religion, albeit false, puts us to shame, doesn't it? Do we have a zeal for our Christ, our Jesus, and our God, the same way as they have zeal for theirs? Mark 8, verse 34, shows us how nothing should be held back, how we should have that zeal. It says, "When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" It's showing how we should put nothing before Christ. We shouldn't even put ourselves before Christ, and we should be willing to follow him even unto death. Now, getting back to John and these verses, I'd just like to do a background of what I'm about to speak of. Now, the background is the fact that he had come to Bethany 6 days before the Passover. He had come to the place where he had recently raised Lazarus from the dead, and that the people there had laid on their feet for him. There was a meal there, and Mary was there, and possibly 15 or 16 others. That's the background. What I'd like to speak to you about is the love that Mary had for her Lord Jesus. The love that Mary had for her Lord Jesus. There's 4 points I'd like to speak to you about that Conrad. One, her love was irrepressible. Her love was irrepressible. And the second one, her love was costly. And third, it was a humble love. And it was a lavish love. So there's 4 points. So the first point, the irrepressible character of Mary's love. Her love couldn't be kept in, could it? Her love couldn't be kept under. Had to be shown. She had to show her love for the Lord Jesus. We also see how at this meal was nothing different to the disciples. It's just another meal. They're probably just sitting chatting. No different to other meals that they had. But for Mary, it was an opportunity to show her love for her Lord. The disciples probably were with him perhaps more often. They didn't take advantage of showing their love for him. Mary had such a love that she would take every opportunity that she could to show her love for him. We also see how Mary had that great love, that irrepressible love for her Lord, even though he hadn't yet died for her. She no doubt had faith in what he had said. She may not have had full understanding though of what Jesus was going to do on the cross for her. But in the light that we've got the full gospel, we've got the fact that Jesus has died on the cross for us, and we know what he has done for us. Shouldn't we love Jesus even more than what Mary did? Shouldn't we love Jesus in the way Mary did? Secondly, it was a costly love, wasn't it? It wasn't only a costly gift, but it was also a costly in herself. She was rebuked for what she did. But it was an expensive gift, 300 denarii. It says that 300 denarii would be about a year's wages. This wasn't just any old ointment that she had lying around. It wasn't just something she thought, oh, that'd be nice, I'll go and anoint Jesus' feet with that. It was something, maybe an heirloom, it was something extremely precious to her. But nothing was too costly for her Lord. Nothing was too good for him. And Judas Iscariot knew how much that was. He knew because he was a man of the world, wasn't he? He wasn't a true child of God. He was a man of the world, and he knew how much that was worth. And he thought, why couldn't that have been sold? He was rebuking her. Why didn't you sell it? And you could have given us the money so we could distribute it to the poor. But this emotional cost wasn't only down to Judas. In the other Gospels, we also see how it wasn't only Judas that rebuked her, it was the other disciples. Many of the other disciples rebuked her for what they thought was a waste, irresponsible use of her money. But this didn't deter her, did it? This didn't deter her from giving Jesus his due. This didn't deter her from giving Jesus what she knew he deserved. But Jesus backed her up, didn't he? Jesus rebuked them, saying, she's kept this for the day of my burial. She's kept this for me. I'm not with you always, but the poor are. Now, we should give all to Christ. We should give all to Christ. We shouldn't hold anything back. And we should love Christ with that fervour. And also, if we are wanting to do something for Christ, it might be something quite outrageous as such, but perhaps it's giving up a good job and going into full-time ministry, or giving up a job and going abroad to minister for God. And we might be rebuked for that, not only from those around us in the world, but we may even be rebuked by the people in our churches. But we shouldn't let this deter us. We shouldn't let other people's lack of zeal dampen our zeal for God. the humility of her love. The humility of her love. She was very humble in the fact that she didn't go in and anoint his head, that would have been fairly easy. But she anointed his feet. This is what the servants would have done in those times. They would have washed their feet. The servants would have done this. But Mary went in and anointed his feet. She was even so humble as to not even get a towel to wipe his feet, but she used her own hair to wipe his feet. This is how humble she was before her Lord. Now, out of the disciples, any one of them could have done this. Any one of them could have, even if they didn't have that oil, any one of them could have washed the Lord Jesus' feet. But perhaps they weren't humble enough. Perhaps they were too proud in their hearts. Or perhaps they thought, well, someone else could do it. Someone else could do it. But if everyone said that, no one did it. No one did it but Mary. Now in the church there are many humble jobs, and many humble jobs that we could do for the Lord. But quite often, we perhaps feel too proud to do it. Now this is rebuking us, because this is showing that nothing is too small for the Lord. We should do everything in the same love and zeal for the Lord as Mary did. And also, we shouldn't just leave it up to someone else. If we see it and we feel that it needs to be done, we should do it. We shouldn't just leave it for other people, because if everyone said that, it would never get done. And the Lord's name might come into disrepute. We might dishonour him. So we should love God and love our Lord with that humble love. Also, her love was lavish. Her love was lavish. We shouldn't just be meagre with our love. He noticed how she didn't just use a little bit of that oil, that incredibly expensive oil. She didn't just use a little bit. In those days, the bottles would have been broken, the top would have been broken off. She would pour the whole lot on. She poured it out like water. Her love was lavish that she poured all that costly oil out onto her Lord. Nothing was too much for her Jesus. Nothing was too much for her Lord. And we should pour our love out on the Lord the same way as she poured out that oil. We should be generous in our love. We should be lavish in our love. We should love the Lord the way we love nothing else. And we should hold nothing back for ourselves. She could have quite easily, no doubt there was enough in it, to anoint his feet and hold a little bit back for herself. She could have put some on, make herself smell nice. But no, she gave it all to the Lord. We should give our all, not only our lives, our money, our gifts, we should give it all to the Lord. We shouldn't hold anything back. This is a rebuke to us, don't you think? Don't think it's a disgrace that we see so many churches, so many missionaries and missionary organisations, many of them without money, many churches without gifts in the church. We have so much, we should give it all to the work and to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20 shows how we should count nothing as our own. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20. For you were bought with at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Everything that we have is God's. Our body, our spirit. Therefore everything our body or our spirit owns is the Lord's. And this is fact. This is proof that we should give all to our Lord. Okay, we've got to be practical in that. We've got to have enough for our practical needs. God wouldn't have us so starving. God wouldn't have us so without clothes on our back. But what this is saying is that we need bare minimum. We need to have perhaps a bit of clothes, a bit of food to live. But everything else should be the Lord's. We should use our money wisely. We should use our time wisely and use our gifts wisely. Comrade Pomeroy gave an example of a family that only had either butter or jam on their bread. You may think that this is a bit extreme, but the parents said that they can only have either jam or butter on their bread to save just a little bit of money to be able to put to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So may God help us to love Him in the way that He loves us. Help us to remember how He loves us.